The book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 14 of Acts, chapter 2. Verse 14. So just before this, we've had the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the Lord's people. They've been able to miraculously start speaking the gospel in all sorts of different languages. There's a bit of commotion. People are asking, you know, what's going on? What meaneth this? Is the question in verse 12. And some are mocking, saying that the Lord's people have been drinking, that they're drunk. So then that brings us to verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. Let's hear the Lord's word. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, and seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And we'll end there at the end of verse 41. We trust the Lord to use the reading of his precious word. So if you take up your Bible again, please, and turn back to that passage we were reading, Acts chapter 2. And we're looking at this lengthy enough section, Peter's sermon, as he preaches on that day of Pentecost and explains the goings-on, what's happening to the crowds that are gathered around. We read in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And certainly we want to hearken to these words as well. So let's bow in prayer and hear the word of God, and seek the Lord's help as we hear the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the enabling of the Holy Spirit for the preaching of the word. We're conscious that it was the Spirit who gave great help on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached this sermon at the first. And we pray that by your Spirit you would take up these words and apply them with real life-giving power to all of our hearts. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. As they conducted their ministry, the apostles of the Savior had to wear, you could say, quite a number of hats. You know, they were church planters, missionaries, leaders, elders. They were all sorts of things in the life of the early church in the New Testament times. But, you know, central to a lot of it, you could say, primarily they were preachers. They preached. It was through the preaching of the apostles and others that the world was turned upside down in those days. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the Lord's people, and immediately they start to speak in other languages, testifying about Christ. And the crowd is gathering, and they're asking the obvious question, what is going on here? Some of them who are mocking come up with the answer, I know what it is, they're drunk. Of course, there's no sense in that answer, but that's the answer they came up with. And so it was time for Peter to get up. And we have what you could say is the first New Testament sermon. Now, I say the first New Testament sermon. I'm aware that we have, for example, sermons of Christ in the gospel accounts. But, you know, really you could think of the New Testament properly begins with the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's the start of the New Testament. You know, Christ's ministry was conducted in the Old Testament age, you could say. The New Testament begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. And so you could say this is the first recorded sermon as the church engages and serves God in this New Testament era. And it's this sermon that we're thinking about today. The first New Testament sermon. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the preacher of the sermon. As Christ's people began to declare the gospel in a variety of language, as I say, some were mocking and saying, oh, it's the result of drunkenness. The Lord's people are drunk. That's why these strange things are happening. Of course, that was not a sensible answer at all. But it prompted one of the apostles in particular, Peter, to stand up. And in verse 14, you have him standing. He stands up with the 11. He lifted up his voice. He said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. Hearken unto my words. Now, before we even get to those words, I simply want to highlight the dramatic thing that has happened in the life of Peter here. This is the very same man who, on the night when Christ was betrayed, less than 2 months ago, when he was asked by a servant girl whether he was one of Christ's followers, You could say that he shriveled into a little ball like a hedgehog. He wilted like a dead plant. He failed miserably. He denied the Lord with oaths and curses. He was terrified of the prospect of being associated with Christ. He wilted. His courage failed. But look at him now. And what a difference to the man who wilted before that servant girl. Look at him now. He stands in the midst of Jerusalem, probably right there at the temple complex. Around him there are thousands of Jews, many of them who are the very same crowd that were there on the day when Christ was on trial, and they were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" An antagonistic crowd. Many of them are the same people. And here's Peter, pushes himself to the front, and he lifts up his voice. This is no small apologetic tone. He lifts up his voice, and with all boldness he says, "Men of Judea," listen to his authority, "be this known unto you. Hearken to my words. Men of Judah, you need to hear something. You need to know something. Listen to me." Now, what a change that is in Peter. You think of what he was, and look what he's doing now. Now, first of all, just take that as an encouragement to yourself. You know, if you're a believer, you might have to think back to previous times and earlier in your life, or maybe even fairly recent times, when you were like Peter and you failed the Lord miserably, and you maybe even cringe to think of it. Well, even just as you behold this turnaround in Peter, recognize that the Lord is able to take you and to restore you, to cleanse you of your past sins, to lift you up, to empower you, and to use you again. That's what happens here. Our Savior delights to take us, failures and all, and to renovate us, renew us, revive us, and use us. If God did it for Peter, well, he can do it for you. The other thing to appreciate is that this is the difference made ultimately by the Spirit of God. That's the key difference. God is at work. The Spirit of God is active, enabling Peter, giving Peter a holy boldness for the task that's before him. What's different is that in those earlier days when Peter failed Christ, that was at a time when he had been failing to seek the Lord in prayer. He, you could say, went forward relying on his own strength. He assumed he was strong enough. Though all deny you, Lord, I'll never deny you, he thought. And he never sought the Lord for strength in this. And so when he faces the moment of trial, he finds that his own strength doesn't cut it. His boldness is non-existent. Well, on this day, the Spirit of God has just been poured out upon the church and upon him in particular. And he's standing here not so much in his own strength, but in the power of the Spirit. That's the difference. Do you want more boldness with which to serve Christ? Well, is it something you're praying for? Is it something you're seeking? Because God can make you bold to serve him. You find the same thing later on in Acts, where the disciples of the Lord, the people of God, are nervous. They're a little bit afraid of the persecutions that are coming their way. And they come and they bring the matter to prayer. And they ask God to give them the Spirit, to give them boldness. And God did. And it's on the basis of that that they went out and they boldly declared the things of Christ in the public place. Do you want more boldness for Christ? Our personalities are all different, that's true. But do you want more boldness in a general way to serve Christ? Well, here's something you should pray for, because God can give it. By his Spirit, he can equip you. He can make you bold. He can enable you to serve him in the places that he would lead you to. It's something that we need the Lord's help in, though. Are you seeking this? What a difference it made for Peter when he's operating now in the power of the Spirit rather than trying to rely on his own strength. So we have the preacher of the sermon. But then think about the basis of the sermon. The basis. As Peter begins to preach, I suppose he doesn't have to worry too much about an introduction to his sermon. You could say that the commotion of the Spirit's coming has given him a more powerful introduction than he could ever have made up by himself. Really, his sermon is responding to the question of the people in verse 12. What meaneth this? He quickly emphasizes it's not drunkenness, like some have suggested, and then he comes to explain what's going on. He's explaining here, this is his task, to explain what is this? What is going on? What does this mean that the Lord's people are remarkably speaking in all these different languages? What is this commotion all about? That's his task, explaining the current event. But I want you to notice that as Peter answers the question and he engages in that task, he does so by standing immediately upon the foundation of God's word. He says, it's not drunkenness. Here's what it is, verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to quote from Joel 2, 28 to 32. It'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. It's a passage in which Joel is explaining the greater things that God will do for his people in time to come in the last days, in the latter times. When Joel speaks about those last days, by the way, and to the Jewish understanding, rightly so, that's a reference to the kingdom of the Messiah. That's how they understood it. These last days, that's talking about the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Christ. Well, Peter's pointing to that passage and he's saying, here's what it is. Here's what's going on. It's what Joel was talking about. These things that are happening are the signs connected with the last days, where God pours out his spirit upon his people. Now, I'm not intending to preach Joel today, so I'm only skimming over the details, although I was tempted to pause and preach Joel more specifically, but let me point out a few things that stand out. First of all, in Joel, and these words that Peter references, God did promise to pour out his spirit, and there was this emphasis that in the day coming, God was going to do greater things for his church than they had known before. You know, in those Old Testament days, you could say the Spirit's work was known, absolutely was known, in the lives of people generally, but especially, primarily through the kings, the prophets, the priests, these anointed individuals who represented God. Well, God was saying in Joel's day, the time is coming when I'm going to pour out my Spirit in tremendous measure, and his power will be known. And in fact, the Lord says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all my people. It'll not just be the king and the prophets and the priest who receive this great help, this power of the Spirit. No, it'll not just be the select group. It'll be all the people. Not just the sons, but the daughters too. Not just the old men, but the young as well. Not just the prosperous, but also the servants and the handmaidens. And in Joel's prophecy, all of that goes hand in hand with an urgent need to seek the Lord. Because Joel mentions it's going to happen before that great and notable day of the Lord come. The pouring out of the Spirit indicated God's blessing for his people, power for the building of the church, and so on. But it also evidenced to the world that judgment is on the horizon for those who reject the Lord. And so Joel finishes with that wonderful promise that we often go to. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a need to be saved because the great and the notable day of the Lord is coming. And yet, here's the hope, here's the encouragement. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Peter takes up this passage and he begins by emphasizing these things that you're seeing going on, the Spirit's coming, the work of these people as they suddenly now miraculously speak in all these languages and testify of Christ. This is simply what was foretold by Joel. Now you could say that Joel, chapter 2 particularly, the last part of it, was Peter's main text. In fact, that's what he's building his whole sermon around, Joel 2. And that's what he's launching from, Joel 2. In fact, right at the end of his preaching, when the people ask what they have to do, he encourages them by essentially preaching the last verse of Joel chapter 2. At the end of his preaching, when the people ask, what do we need to do? He tells them, you need to repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost. And then he says in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Earlier on, it stopped at Joel 2, verse 31, but now he goes into chapter Joel 2, verse 32, which says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." You have these categories. In Joel, the end of Joel, it's saying there's deliverance for those in Jerusalem, in Zion. And not only that, but there's deliverance for the remnant, even those whom the Lord shall call. Well, Peter's still referring to that verse. He's preaching that verse. He says to them, the promise is unto you and your children. That is, you and your children who are here in Jerusalem, like Joel said. But also, it's to all that are afar off, the remnant. It's to them too, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, the point I'm making for now is that Peter's teaching is flowing from start to finish, really, out of Joel. He's preaching from this passage in the Bible. And then to add to that, he's going to go on and speak about Christ, and at virtually every point, he builds his teaching upon the Bible. When he says that God raised Christ from the dead, in verse 24, he proves it, not just by talking about his own experience and seeing Christ, but he proves it by going, in verse 25, to the words of Psalm 16, where David said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." By the way, the word translated hell there, it's really more of a reference to the grave in that place rather than the place of torment in the King James. Sometimes when the word hell is used, it's referring to the place of torment, the real place. At other times, it's merely referring to the grave. And in this case, it's referring to the grave. David's saying, you'll not leave me in the grave. You'll not allow your Holy One to be corrupted there in the grave. And it's a reference to the resurrection. You're going to raise me up. But as Peter makes clear, preaching from Psalm 16, David is dead. He hasn't been raised up. David's body is buried. His body is still in the tomb. The tomb is recognized there in Jerusalem. Everyone knows he's dead. And the point is, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about his greater son. He was talking about Christ, who would be raised from the dead. So, when Peter preaches the resurrection, he bases it in God's word. Then a little bit later, when he preaches about Christ exalted to God's right hand, in verse 33, he goes back to his Bible again. He quotes David in Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." There's David talking about the Lord, his Lord, who is placed on the throne at the right hand of God. Now, the main point I'm driving at is that when Peter stood to preach, he did not just describe what was happening. He did not just launch into his own thoughts about Christ and about the need of the people who were before him. He started and he continued very much rooted in the Word of God. His preaching flowed out of the words of Joel, and more than that, the words of some of these Psalms. His preaching flowed out of his Bible. Then on every occasion, as he seeks to make particular points, he brings the truth out of the Bible. And you know, that's the pattern for biblical preaching today. If we think of this as the first recorded New Testament sermon, there is the pattern for biblical preaching today. This is what you and I need as we gather together for worship. This is what the world needs. You don't need to hear my notions. The world doesn't need to hear your notions. But what is needed is God's word to be opened up, declared, explained. And that's what Peter's doing here. And be clear, if Peter, an apostle, felt the need to ground his teaching in the word of God, the Bible, how much more do you and I need to do the same? You know, whenever I preach, the things that I say don't really have much authority in their own right. Just because I've said them has no authority on that basis. What I preach has real authority, though, when I'm rightly teaching the Word of God. If I'm opening up this book and setting forth the actual teaching of the Bible, then my preaching has real authority. It has God's authority backing it up. And you know, that's what the church needs today. That's what the world needs. The book, the word, opened up and explained, as you see Peter doing here. This is the basis of his whole sermon. God has spoken. Here's what God has said. See what is written in the word. That's what we need, because that's where the authority lies, the Word of God. Now, of course, connected with that, notice the purpose of the sermon. We thought about the basis. Peter is preaching from Joel and from some of these Psalms. But he has a purpose to his message. And his whole point is to teach about Christ. As soon as Peter finishes quoting from Joel, he immediately speaks about the Savior. The whole message was essentially teaching the significance of Christ, emphasizing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is Lord. And Peter does that in a few ways. He first of all emphasizes the ministry of Christ. He says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." He's referring to how during Christ's ministry, God gave testimony to Christ, to Jesus. He emphasizes that he was from God. And by the fact that he was able to do these miracles, these wonders, these signs, God was setting his seal of approval upon the claims of Jesus Christ. God was testifying, this is the one that was promised. This is the Messiah. The miracles, they were signs emphasizing that. By the way, it's worth noticing, when Peter preaches there, the people didn't doubt that the Lord had done these different miracles. Many of them had been there. Peter is able to tell them, as you yourselves well know. They knew about this. They'd heard the reports. Some of them had been there when Christ performed these miracles. The news had been spreading. They knew what the Lord was doing. So Peter emphasizes, God has set his seal of approval upon the ministry of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. He then points to the death of Christ in verse 23. He's pointed to his ministry, now his death. In verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's worth noticing the two sides to Christ's death there. On the one side, he is given freely to death by the determinate counsel, by the foreknowledge of God. God provided a sacrifice. God gave Christ to the cross. Why was the Savior hanging on the cross? Who did it? God did. God sent the Savior to die there. That's one side of it. And certainly that's something should make us rejoice. Here we are, sinners in need of a Savior, and here's your God providing salvation, giving Christ according to his counsel, his foreknowledge. But the other side of the equation is that Christ was taken and wickedly murdered. And he was. He was wickedly crucified by sinful men. You know, there's an important balance to be seen at the cross, because in the very one moment, the cross shows both the supreme grace and goodness of our God, who provides a sacrifice to take away our sin, and at the same time is showing the supreme grace of God. The cross also shows the extreme wickedness of man, the extreme wickedness of the sin in our hearts, because man stooped so low as to even crucify our God. So Peter here, he emphasized the ministry of Christ. Now he emphasizes the death of Christ. In verse 24, he then emphasizes the resurrection of Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should behold them of it. And that's where he goes on to quote from Psalm 16. When he gets to verse 32, he emphasizes that he and the other apostles were all eyewitnesses of it. They saw the risen Christ. He then goes a step beyond that, and he teaches in verse 33 that the same Christ who was approved of God in his ministry, who died on the cross, who was raised from the tomb, that he's exalted to God's right hand. And being exalted, this Christ has poured out his Spirit upon his church. All of that, focusing on the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ, all of that is essentially Peter's explanation of Joel, of what Joel was talking about. Remember, he started by quoting Joel, God pouring out his Spirit in the latter days. For the Jewish mind, the latter days, that's not some time future to us, that's just the time of Christ's kingdom. That's the latter days. It's the time of Christ's kingdom. This is a prophecy for the time of the Messiah. And as soon as he quotes Joel, the people of his day are saying to themselves, well, wait a minute. That's a prophecy to do with the Messiah's kingdom. That refers to the kingdom of Christ. How can this be the prophecy of Joel? Well, Peter's explaining it to them. You don't have to wait any longer for the kingdom of Christ. He's come. He's been approved of by his Father. He's been crucified, but he's been raised from the dead. He's exalted at the right hand of God, and from the throne he's pouring out his Spirit upon his church. We're in those last days that Joel spoke about, is the point. Christ is on the throne. That's what's happening here. He comes to his conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the whole purpose of Peter's preaching. He uses Joel, he uses the Psalms, but he's aiming at this, to emphasize that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ. He weaves together these passages of the Old Testament, and he does it so as to preach Christ. To preach Christ and him crucified and him risen and him upon the throne. Now, first of all, that should make us appreciate that the Bible itself testifies of Christ. We've been told that numerous times. The Savior told us, these things testify of me. But here you've got, if you like, a practical example of how that is seen. When you go to your Bible, here's Peter going to his Old Testament Bible, and he opens up these passages, and he sees Christ there. He sees Christ there. He is able to testify of Christ preaching these Old Testament passages. You know, whether we're in the New Testament or the Old, our task is to do what Peter was doing, to open the book and to preach Christ. And it's possible, because these things do testify of him. You know, we need to learn to read our Bible all the more like Peter was reading his. And especially when we deal with the Old Testament, by the way. You know, we ought to be able to open the Psalms and recognize this is not just talking about David. This is Christ that's in front of me. We ought to open the prophets and be able to see the things that they say and how their prophecies ultimately find their fulfillment in the work, in the accomplishment of our Savior. To take what we're doing in our prayer meeting, or just started to do. We ought to open Leviticus and discover that these sacrifices, these rules, these routines, they point to Christ. Well, we can open the Bible and do that because these things testify of him. But then, as you see what Peter does here, it's a reminder to us that as we open our Bible and as God's word is preached in our midst, the task is not just to preach about good morals and upright living, you know, doing the right things. There's a place for that. You know, it's certainly appropriate as we open our Bible to see the things that God commands and to see how we should serve God in a better way. There's a place for preaching morals. But the central point of preaching is to preach Christ. It's to preach him. Because today, whether you recognize it or not, whether you're saved or not, you come into this building after spending another week in the world, and you've had all sorts of influences upon you and all sorts of temptations thrust your way, all sorts of appeals given to you to give your heart a little bit more to the world around you. And more than that, you come into this building after another week of failures. Whether you recognize it or not, there have been plenty of them, plenty of failures. You failed to live for God as wholeheartedly as you should. You failed to keep the whole law. Your desperate need today is not just for a few instructions as to how you can hopefully do a bit better next week. That'll just drive you to despair, because you'll find that next week, even if you do a little bit better, you're still not doing enough. What you really need, week by week, what I need, we need the life-giving message of a Savior from our sin. One who has come in love to our soul, one who has died in our place to cleanse us fully, to restore us again, or even to save you today. That's the message you need. The message of the one with authority to save you, because he's died and risen, and today he sits upon the throne, and he's willing to give his Spirit to you, willing to forgive you, willing to take you and receive you and use you. you need to hear about not how you can do better, at least not primarily. You need to hear about he who has done better than you, about Christ, about he who's done better than you in your place, who has lived the life that you've never lived, who has died the death that you deserved, and who is able today to grant you forgiveness and peace with God and everlasting life. That's what you need. That's what I need. And that's what we continually need as we come to the presence of God again. This life-giving, refreshing view of him in whom all our hopes are found, Christ. We need a word about him. And that's what Peter knew when he stood that day. You know, he's thinking to himself, what do these thousands of people in Jerusalem need to hear? They need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear about him. Well, that's our need too. And praise God, that need can be met, because as we open this word, it testifies of him. The whole purpose of Peter's preaching is to preach Christ. Notice then the conviction through this sermon, the conviction. As Peter explained Joel and preached about Christ as the one approved of God, crucified, resurrected, ascended, he wasn't preaching dry theology. He was preaching so as to reach the hearts of his hearers by the word of God. He wanted those who are listening to be absolutely clear that this message was relevant to them personally. And in some ways, it wasn't an overly hard thing for him to do, because, I mean, many of these people had been there recently and had been among that crowd who opposed Christ and called out for his crucifixion. They very clearly knew that if Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, well, then we've done a dreadful thing because we were involved in his death. But you'll notice Peter doesn't shy away from exposing the sin of the people. And notice, for example, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You with your wicked hands did this, he says. This is not Peter saying, don't worry, you were sinning in ignorance, it's not too bad. He's saying, you have done this wicked thing. With your wicked hands, you have taken and wickedly crucified him. You're guilty of the blood of Christ. Again, if you look at verse 36, his concluding words, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified. You did it. You crucified him. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter wants them to feel their guilt. He wants them to feel the horror of their sin, and with good reason. I should stress, Peter is not just rubbing it in to make them feel bad, just to get a kick out of it. You know, sometimes you can get a really unhealthy dynamic, maybe in a marriage, where a husband or a wife has maybe said something they shouldn't say or done something they shouldn't have done, and as the time goes by, their spouse just continually throws it in their face and constantly reminds them of their failure, not so that they can work past the thing and have forgiveness and get on with things, but just to continually throw it in their face and never let them forget about it, and just out of a malicious spirit of revenge, always wanting to, I suppose, put them down. Well, that's not what Peter's doing here. He's not just making people feel bad for the sake of it. What he's doing is he's emphasizing the extreme guilt of these people so that they might recognize their guilt before God, and that something might be done about it. You know, one of the biggest dangers to the crowd that day was that they might not appreciate how guilty they were before God. After all, there they were. Many of them had traveled a long distance from all these different countries, and they'd come to stay at Jerusalem to participate at the Passover, and then they stayed for Pentecost. And there they are, they've sacrificed so much of their time and their energy to engage in these God-ordained religious festivals. Here's a people who felt very much like God was pleased with them. They were God's special people, after all, the Jews. And not just any Jews, but they're fairly devout. Unlike others who didn't bother, they've gone out of their way. They've taken the time out of their schedules to come and to participate at these religious festivals. They're doing well. They're honoring God by their lifestyle. But Peter knows if, through all of that, they don't appreciate their guilt before God, because they are guilty, If they don't appreciate it, they'll never cry out for God's forgiveness. They'll never receive this gift that God is willing to give. Forgiveness, cleansing, everlasting life. And so Peter emphasizes the sin of the people. He makes it clear, you are guilty. You're the ones who did it. You crucified him. You opposed him. And he's doing it to convict them and to prick their hearts. And you know, that's what preaching should do. It should challenge us. It should prick our hearts. That's what it did that day. That's the response he got. God the Spirit taking the message, we're told in verse 37. When the crowd heard this, they were pricked in their heart. God's word hit them at the heart level. Again, that's how it should be. That's how it should be if you're not saved. You need God's word to open your eyes to your sin, to your guilt before God. Because let's face it, church attendance or religious activity or any of those things, it doesn't cut it. It doesn't help you to get to stand before God. It doesn't do anything for you when it comes to the day of judgment. You need Christ. And so for those who are not saved, there's this need that God would open eyes, that guilt of sin would be felt. Not just to feel bad about it for the sake of feeling bad, but in order to flee to the place of safety, to flee to Christ and have life through him. You know, we who are God's people need that too. I'm sure you've often found that it's not always a pleasant experience sitting under God's word. I mean, there's lots to be thankful for in it, but it's not always pleasant in the moment, because sometimes when you're listening to God's word, it does feel like a needle has been jabbed into a certain point of you. You can just feel the pressure being applied to one particular point of your life, and you suddenly do feel your guilt over that thing, and you suddenly recognize that needs to change. I can't go on like that. I felt it. It's the word of God has got to me at my heart. That's not always pleasant, but that's how it should be. That's how it's meant to be. The word not just informing our minds, but affecting our heart and turning us around. It's worth asking, have you had that experience? And do you have that experience where hearing the preaching of God's word, you're allowing the Spirit to take it and to apply it and to put pressure on certain points of your life? That's how it should be. That's how it should be. That the Lord would show you, whether you're unsaved or not, it would show you your guilt in certain areas or in the wholeness of your life. It would show you your guilt and therefore drive you to Christ for help, for forgiveness, for mercy, for strength. Have you had that experience? Do you have that experience? Are you letting the Lord put his finger upon certain of your sins and calling you from them onto him? Then notice the response to the sermon. You know, it's not enough just to feel pricked at the heart. Not enough to just feel like God has challenged you. But there's a need to respond to the preaching of God's word. And thankfully, that's what happened after many of these people heard Peter. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, there's the response that's needed. We know God has been speaking to us. We felt him dealing with our sin. We're aware of the dangerous position we're in then. What would God have me to do? That they're essentially asking the same question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They realize their sin. They rightly recognized we dare not face God without our sin dealt with. We dare not go on opposing God before we come to that great and notable day of his judgment. We need to be reconciled. If it's the case that this same Christ that we opposed and crucified is actually the Savior on the throne, we must have our sin put away. Well, it's worth asking, is that your response to God's word? When you feel God putting the pressure upon certain areas of your life, especially if you're unsaved and you've never come to Christ, as you feel God putting the pressure on you, do you just absorb it in the moment and then shake it off as you leave the building? Or even for God's people, the same challenge is there. As you feel the Lord putting pressure on some area of your life and saying, this bit isn't right, this bit needs to change, this bit needs forgiveness, do you just shake it off? Or are you willing to say, what shall I do? I need to respond to God. I need to allow him to work in my life. How do you respond to the word of God? Now, these people are responding, what can we do? How can we be saved is the case with them. That's their question. How can we be saved? And with that question in mind, let me finish by pointing to the encouragement in the sermon. In verse 38, Peter has a wonderful encouragement for these people who've come now to feel their guilt before God. Although it might have seemed hopeless, they weren't a lost cause. It was possible for them to be restored unto God. Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." When he speaks about repentance, he's speaking about a full turnaround. He's telling them, leave your sin and your hostility to Christ behind, turn around and now follow the Savior who once you opposed. Give your heart and your allegiance to him. Serve him whom you were previously against. When he tells them to be baptized, he's not simply saying, get wet, although literal baptism is involved, but he's not just talking about that. He's referring to all that baptism signifies, this whole idea of union with Christ. You know, baptism in the New Testament, it's symbolic of union with Christ by faith. And the blessings of water baptism are not really received by getting wet, but by faith. The blessings that are there are spiritual blessings received by faith. So Peter's telling them, by faith, come into union with Christ. I mean, yes, it would be visibly signified by baptism, but he's talking about the full package. Come by faith into union with Christ. By faith, start this new life that is found in Christ. Trust him for the forgiveness of your sin. Turn to him and walk with him. And as you turn to Christ and walk with Christ, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How do I know? Peter could say. Well, he goes back to Joel, who said that there would be deliverance in Jerusalem. Deliverance for you and your children here in Jerusalem. But also for the remnant afar off, for all whom the Lord would call. He points to God's word and he says, here's the promise, there's deliverance for you. It's for as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is set before you. Come and receive it. As God calls you, come and have life through Christ. You know, there's the wonderful gospel message for us. You might feel your sin today, and again, it's a good thing if you do. That's what God's word is meant to do when it's opened and Christ is taught, and it's meant to expose our sin. But the invitation of the gospel is not that you need to try harder and do better. The invitation is you need to come to Christ. You need to place your trust in him. You need to enter into union with Christ. That's what's pictured in baptism. Entering into union with him, becoming his through faith in him, letting him then save you and keep you and ultimately glorify you. The same principles are there for God's people too. What do you need when you feel your sin, when God's word exposes it? A fresh turn to Christ. Confess your sin to him. Look to him to overcome it in your life. Look to him to cleanse it and forgive it. But we're called onto him. This is what preaching is meant to accomplish. Bringing about the conviction of our sin, so that we might run onto the only Savior from sin. Because the promise goes out. God is calling. He is inviting broken sinners like us to himself. And if you heed his word and come to put your trust in Christ, you will have life through him. The promise is unto you. As the Lord calls and you come, the promise is unto you. And what an encouragement to come, that you might receive that promise. God sets it before you. You're invited to have it. May God help us too. And may he bless his word to us. Amen.